Our God calls us to himself. Let us now confess our sins before him. Lord, each week you invite your people to worship you. You call us and command us to gather and worship you around your word and around your table. And we come, Lord, not merely because you told us to, but because we believe that in fellowshipping with you in this special way, week by week, we experience a unique satisfaction, a joy that cannot be replicated. We can listen to our Maker, we can tryst with our Redeemer, and we can be filled by your Spirit. Yet as we come to you, Lord, as you taught us to do, we recognize and confess that we are sinners and that you are faithful to forgive and cleanse. Sin tears at our relationship with you, and like Adam and Eve, we would naturally hide in shame. But instead, Lord, we stand here before you and confess what we have done. We confess that our every delight is not found in knowing you and living for you, but instead we delight in the fleshly desires and worldly lusts of unrighteousness. We confess that our pride and selfishness often blind our eyes to the truth, and it comes out in our thoughts, words, and deeds as a stumbling block to others seeing Christ in us. And we confess that we foolishly rely upon our own strength to change when we desire to do the things which we know we ought and look back with shame on the things we know we ought not to have done. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, cleanse us, and turn our hearts to you in Selah. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us again. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And by his work and his work alone, we are declared forgiven of our sins and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Lord, our hearts are lifted up and we praise you, thank you, and laud your name above all names this morning. Joy has indeed filled our hearts in your presence because of your abundant love to your people. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 13 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about, as I prophesied, that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord Yahweh, wilt thou bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, all those are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from Yahweh. This land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says Lord Yahweh, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, I shall gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all of its abominations from it. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after the detestable things and abominations, I shall bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord Yahweh. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. Now we'll turn to Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13 through chapter 24, verse 2. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by that altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape this sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point of the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for inviting us into your presence to hear from you, to hear your word. Give us minds to understand and hearts to obey. Give us your spirit. May he illumine us, stretch us, and shape us into people like Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Matthew starts out the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the title Son of David appears several times in the book, and it shows up in the section we're going to look at today. Our section is huge, so we're not going to chase around a lot of verses. I'll give you some scripture references that you can look up. But we're following a meta-narrative, not simply from within the Gospel of Matthew, although that's certainly true, but beginning with Genesis. If one does not read the Bible in a literary fashion, that is, realizing from Genesis to Revelation, we have 66 books that are joined together in a storyline. If one does not follow that storyline, and one does not perceive the difference between literal and symbolic, they will stray and make huge mistakes. Symbolism is very important in the Bible, and we're going to see that again today. So we're following a meta-narrative, and from the reading, you can tell that we're going to talk a bit about the temple. And so we think of the temple all the way through the Bible, from Genesis, the Garden of Eden temple, to the tabernacle that was constructed at Mount Sinai, to the Solomonic temple that was constructed by Solomon, to the post-exilic temple that runs down to the days of Jesus called the Herodian temple, and then the destruction of the temple, but a creation of another temple, a people temple, which is the goal of Scripture all along. And once the people temple has been created, then obviously a physical building temple is no longer needed because God now dwells in his people instead of in a house made by hands. The Son of David title is important to the concept of the temple because, after all, David was the one who wanted to build a temple for God, But because he was a man of war, he was not allowed to build it. But he gathered much of the material to build it. And he was given the plans to build it. But the actual building was given to Solomon, the son of David. So when Jesus is known as the son of David, it's true in Hebrew, a son could be a great, 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 great grandson. But within the book of Matthew, that's not so much the point. The point is, Jesus is a second Solomon. He's a temple builder. We have already seen in our first study in Matthew that from the beginning to the end, there are two mountains tying the book together, where Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he'll bow down, and he doesn't bow down, and by the end, all authority is given to him. We want to know how that took place. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 23 and Matthew 24, but there's a setting that comes in Matthew 23 and 24. And it has two parts. And the first part is found in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, you'll remember that the sons of Zebedee with their mother came and asked Jesus if they could be seated on the right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. And when the other disciples heard this, they became jealous and there was a contention. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? And this runs through different points in the Gospels. And Jesus gathers them together there at the end of chapter 20. And he tells them, you know, the rulers of the earth lord it over them. And those who are in charge exercise authority. But it's not going to be that way among you. If you want to be great, you're going to be the servant of all. If you want to be first, you're going to be the bond slave. And then the famous verse in chapter 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Then Jesus and his disciples, along with a vast multitude, you see in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, and as they were going from Jericho, they're on their way to Jerusalem, a great multitude followed behind. And then this little section ends with a story, and it's a story about two blind men. And they're sitting along the road, and they hear that Jesus is coming. And so they cry out, Jesus, have mercy, son of David. And the crowd sternly rebukes them, tells them to be quiet, so they cry out all the louder, Jesus, have mercy, son of David. And Jesus stops and calls them to himself, and he says, what do you want me to do? Open our eyes. And he had compassion, and he touched them, and they saw. And they followed him to Jerusalem. Well, the next section is chapters 21 and 22. And we all know 21 and 22 of Matthew. It's like Mark and Luke. It's the section of the triumphal entry, so-called. And it's a couple of days in the temple where Jesus is being tested by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians. They want to trip him up. As he's coming in on a donkey, in chapter 21, verse 9, it says, excuse me, I am somehow in chapter 26. Too many volumes. I'll tell you a little secret. I was putting these Bibles together yesterday, and somehow I put chapters 19 and 20 before chapter 16. That's why I messed up. So, chapter 21, verse 9. and the multitude going before him, and those who were following after were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he goes into the temple. He cleanses the temples. The Pharisees castigate him for what he's doing. And then we have all these different interchanges. And then you come down to the end of the section in chapter 22 and verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They answered, "The Son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the psalm, in the spirit, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Well, they have no categories to answer that. David calls his son Lord. Dads don't do that. So they're silenced. They have nothing more to say. But the whole section, 21 through 22, is all about who Jesus is, and he is the Son of David. He's the second Solomon. He is the temple builder, which brings us to chapter 23. And chapter 23, of course, you know quite well also. It's the chapter of the woes. And Matthew is constructed with these five different discourses, as we've talked about. And in the first discourse, at the very front, on the Sermon on the Mount, you get five beatitudes, blessings, called mockerisms. Means happy is the one who's poor in spirit. That sort of thing. He's happy. And then at the end, you get woes. And woes are the kind of words that the prophets used, particularly Isaiah. Many, many times in the book of Isaiah, he speaks woes against the people, against Israel. Here, Jesus is speaking woes. And if you take the blessings and the woes, there are eight each. Now, some of your Bibles have a textual problem, and they have brackets or parentheses around one of the verses to suggest it doesn't belong. But if you have a King James or a New King James, you won't have that. They'll say it does belong. And because there are eight blessings, we can guess, because we read literarily, it does belong. There are eight blessings and eight woes. And it reminds us then of what we've been saying in the book of Romans, that when you read the law, Israel's history is bound up in the blessings and the cursings. A woe is a curse. They live the blessing in the land until they commit flagrant idolatry, and then the land vomits them out under the cursings. And it's not until Jesus comes that the promise of Deuteronomy chapter 30 is fulfilled and Israel is called back. That's what's happening in Matthew. So that in chapter 5, we get the blessings. And we don't have time to do this, but if you wrote down the blessings on one side and the cursings on the other side, you would see that they go together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall enter the kingdom. But the first woe is, you won't enter, and those who are entering, you forbid them to enter. You can see how they match up. The last blessing is, blessed are you when you're persecuted. This is what happened to the prophets. The last woe is, what the scribes and the Pharisees do is they kill the prophets. And you can just go right down the list on both sides, and you will see that they do match up, I urge you to take time to do just such a thing. In chapter 23, then we have this diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees. It's fierce. It's relentless. It's harsh. First, we have an excoriation in verses 1 through 12, and then we have the cursings, and then we have a lamentation at the end of the chapter. Jesus takes on the Pharisees and the scribes, and he tells them, look, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've seated themselves in the chair of Moses, so do what they say, but don't follow their example. Because they don't do what they say, and they lay heavy burdens on men's shoulders, and they won't lift so much as a finger to help. That doesn't sound like Moses. Because Moses was the one who delivered the people. They've sat themselves in the chair of Moses, and they've made everybody's life harder. So instead of just the law, they've added all these other restrictions. Jesus says, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to do what they tell you to do, but don't follow their example. And these Pharisees, they love recognition. So they go to a banquet, they want to be noticed. They walk out in the street, they want people to call them rabbi and teacher, those sorts of things. And so if you look down at verse 7, let's start at verse 6. Look at verse 6 in chapter 23. And they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectable greetings in the marketplace, and being called by men rabbi. Then Jesus says, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Christ, the King. So if you look through that list, you see something. It looks like a statement about the Trinity. Rabbi means great one, used of a teacher, and the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And our Father is God the Father, and our leader is the King, God the Son. Well, this is what the Pharisees love, to have such titles. Some people think then that that means no one should ever have titles in the Christian church. Well, we don't operate that way, nor do I think that's exactly what it means. It has to do with the fact of why one would want such a title. But we will say of somebody, for example, who studied and gets a doctorate, we'll call him doctor. Is that wrong? Don't let anybody call you doctor. No, I don't think that's wrong. Jesus is just excoriating the Pharisees and the scribes because this is why they're religious. This is what they want, titles, titles. So then come the curses. And the curses are strong. They're harsh. But if you follow the book of Matthew, we're now near the end. We're at the end. So starting out, Jesus talks to the multitudes and to his disciples with blessings. And he warns people to take care how they build their house. The one who hears and does what Jesus says, this man's a wise man. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees have heard what Jesus said, and they didn't accept what he said. So the next stage of the book of Matthew, right in the middle of the book of Matthew, is parabolic literature, which is spoken by Jesus to people who are turning away from him. so that they will not understand. And then you follow through, Matthew, and the persecution and the disagreement grows stronger and stronger till at the end, Jesus ushers these eight curses. And these eight curses fall out to one point, and the point is going to be chapter 24. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 23. And let's just look at this last curse. It's the one we know well, the last woe. Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They are religious hypocrites. They want to be seen as righteous. They want to be seen as pure. But none of it's true of them. They have an outward show, but inwardly they're full of uncleanness and robbery and impurity and dead man's bones. And Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in murdering or shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, you sons of snakes, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, in order that upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, he's talking to the religious leaders, and he's saying, you go all the way back to Abel, all this blood is going to fall upon you. Well, you remember in the Old Testament, blood has to be answered. When somebody is killed and the blood is spilled on the ground cries out. And it's going to be answered. And it's going to be answered against the religious leaders of this generation of Judaism. All of this is going to be put to their account, and they're going to die. That's what's going to happen. And not only them, but the multitudes that Jesus is talking to, they're included as part of this generation. Now, the religious leaders are more culpable. The multitudes have followed them. So when you lead someone astray by teaching, you are more responsible than the one who follows you in your teaching. So it's going to come upon the leaders, but it's also going to come upon the generation of Jewish people because they have followed their leaders. That is, they have had the same attitudes, and as we will see, they have fallen into abomination. That comes in chapter 24. So this harsh cursing is against the Pharisees and the scribes, but this generation, the generation of that day, is included in it. So all this blood is going to come upon them. Well, if you turn to the book of Revelation and you look in Revelation 17 and 18, that's exactly what happens. All the blood that's shed of Abel all the way down to Christians is put in a chalice and it is dumped out. It is dumped out on Jerusalem. It is a judgment. Now, so Jesus is excoriating them. He is cursing them, but he's also anguished. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers its chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus is grieving. He's like Jeremiah the prophet, who also curses the nation. And at the same time, he's called the weeping prophet. He weeps over the people because they will not listen. That's what Jesus is doing. He's weeping over these people. He wanted to gather them in and protect them from the coming storm, but they're unwilling. So what's going to happen? Their house is going to be left to them desolate, and they will see Jesus no more. So when you come to the end of chapter 25, and you pick up chapter 26, verse 1, Jesus has finished all these sayings, and the people don't see him anymore. He, in fact, in chapter 24, verse 1, he gets up, he walks out, he goes to the Mount of Olives. And you think back to Ezekiel, and you have, if you read Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, in Ezekiel you have the temple and the walls around the temple, and Ezekiel digs in there and he sees all these idols these people are worshiping. So what happens? God gets on his throne with the cherubim and he lifts up and he moves out towards the east over the wall and he hovers there, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives. That is exactly what Jesus is doing. At the end of 23, beginning 24, Jesus, who is in the temple, he's the Lord of the temple. He walks out, and he crosses the Kidron Valley, and he goes up, and he sits on the Mount of Olives. And he's, by action, showing what happened in Ezekiel, and he is leaving the temple, and the temple is going to be desolated. That's what chapter 24 is all about, the desolation of the temple. And chapter 24, then, is where this whole section is headed. He is the son of David. And one temple is being destroyed, and another temple is going to be built. He's going to construct a new temple. Well, now, 24 has all kinds of questions one has to answer, and obviously, we don't have that kind of time. But I want to make two statements about chapter 24, and then we're just going to look at some parts of it. The first statement is, I have brothers in the Christian community who do not agree with my interpretation. I used to be one of those brothers who didn't agree with this interpretation. And when, over time, I changed my mind, I knew that this change would cause a lot of trouble. Yet, here's what I have to say. I don't think one has any choice if they pay attention to the text. So, at the end of 23, in verse 36, all of this is going to be charged to this generation. And then, if you would, look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, if you go get out your lexicon and you look up the word generation and you look at it in the book of Matthew, or forget how many times it's used, maybe something like 11 times, you will discover that it always means generation. Doesn't mean anything else, just generation. But when you come to Matthew 24, verse 34, people want to change its meaning. So we have very famous Bible teachers with huge churches and large radio programs who say, well, generation here means race. No, it doesn't mean race. It means generation. Some people say, well, yes, it means generation, but it's talking about the generation that's alive at the time that these things are going to happen. No, it doesn't mean that either. All this is going to happen to this generation, not that generation out in the future, this generation. All I can conclude, I'm assuming, because I was one of them, that these men are honest. This is the way they see it. But if you just step back and you say, well, yeah, I have certain principles of interpretation, then you're just flat stuck. But of course, a lot of people, if you've been a Bible teacher for 30, 40, 50 years, if you change here, you change your teaching immensely. And you have to say, I was wrong. Well, I don't know what people think. A lot of people may not want to say that. Generation means generation. So, there's one other principle of interpretation, but we will leave that for now. So, if you would, look back to the beginning of chapter 24. And there are just two broad things I want to talk about. The first is verses 3 through 14. In verses 3 through 14, Jesus is answering the question of the disciples. In verse 3, the disciples say, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? When will there be one stone, not one stone left on the other? And what will be the sign of your coming? This word coming here is a word that means arrival, presence, and of the end of the age. Three questions. Jesus doesn't answer them all directly, but he does say when these things will take place, and he does say in the first section, in verses 4 through 14, oh, this is not the end of the age. This is only the beginning of birth pangs. This is not the end of the age. But then when you get down to verse 14, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. We're going to change that word world because it's not the word cosmos. It is the word oikoumene. Oikoumene is the word that is used in the New Testament for the Roman Empire. So we're not talking about the gospel going all around the globe. We're talking about the gospel being preached in the Roman Empire. And so it was by AD 70. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole oikoumene for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Okay. Now, that's the first 14 verses. Now, the next section is the one that really causes some of our trouble. So look now at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader beware. Then let those who are in Judea and so forth, it's talking about them fleeing down through verse 20. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. So when you see this, it's time to get out of town. Now, the question is, what is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? Well, let's turn quickly. We'll just read two verses. We don't have time to go all into this, but let's turn to Daniel, if I can find it. Daniel chapter 11. And you might want to go home and read this, but we're just going to look at two verses. Look at verse 30. For ships of Kittim will come against him. That is, I'll just catch you in here, it's Antiochus Epiphany. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged against the holy covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. That's the key. And then the next verse talks about the forces. The word really is his arms. It's not him. So Antiochus Epiphany is the one who brought about an abomination of desolation, but not him personally. A Gentile can't do that. It came about from a new priestly system, Jewish people who violated the temple. And the word abomination of desolation means abomination that brings about desolation. At the end of chapter 23 in Matthew, Jesus says, your house is being left to you desolate. So if you trace then through the tabernacle to the temple and why those two structures were destroyed in the end, it was because of the abominable acts of the children of Israel, the very words. And so the tabernacle and the temple were desolated. You remember the tabernacle, what happened? Eli's sons went up there and they took meat that belonged to God and ate it, and they slept with the virgin women who helped at the tabernacle. That's an abomination, and God used it to desolate the tabernacle. And then you think of Solomon's temple, and I already described it from Ezekiel. All these different idols are brought in to the into the temple, put in the wall, and people are bowing down and worshiping. That's called an abomination. When you see this happening, Jesus says, then you know it's time to get out of town. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about some kind of idolatrous practice in the temple that would be called an abomination, or more likely, he's talking about what he was talking about at the end of chapter 23. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees who shed the blood of the prophets that are sent to them and of the wise men that are sent to them. And he's speaking about a period in Jewish history from A.D. 66 to A.D. 70 where the tide of Rome and Jews joined together to slaughter Christians, and many Christians were slaughtered by Jewish people, an abomination that makes desolation. When you see this, Jesus says, you better get out of town. And then he goes on back in chapter 24 of Matthew to describe the great tribulation that hasn't been or ever will be. And he goes on to describe, okay, look, what's going to happen during this time. Somebody's going to say, oh, I'm Christ over here in the desert. No, don't go out there. I'm not there. I'm in the house. No, don't go there. Instead, in verse 27, he says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will be. So Jesus is talking about, okay, what's going to happen is the Son of Man is going to come. And there's going to be corpses left behind, probably from the Roman army, at the end of this long period of tribulation. And that's the time Jesus is talking about, which brings us to the most disputed part, verses 29 through 31, and really the key to understanding chapter 24. Look, if you would, with me. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, so from AD 60 to AD 70, you have this tribulation going on, and then at the end of this tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, the heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this brings us to the second principle of hermeneutics that is absolutely crucial, and I can't say knowingly, but many people just flat ignore it. People say this has to be taken literally, and it hasn't happened yet, so we know it's still in the future. Well, number one, Jesus has already said all these things are going to happen in this generation. So it's already past. It's not going to be in the future. And number two, this language comes from the Old Testament. Two passages you can write down. One comes from Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. The other comes from Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. And those are just two examples of many of them. What happens in the Old Testament is on the fourth day, God creates the sun, moon, and the stars, and he sets them in the heavens to govern the day and the night and to be for signs and seasons and months and years that govern the earth. These become pictures then of leaders of nations, like Joseph's dream. I saw the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down to me. Well, in Isaiah chapter 13, it's talking about Babylon. Babylon's going to be destroyed. How's that done? The lights go out. The stars don't shine. The moon turns dark. The sun turns to darkness. It is a picture of God destroying a nation through its leaders. They're done for. The same with Ezekiel chapter 32. This one's about Egypt. Now, when Jesus says it here, he's not talking about something that the sun is going to literally be darkened. He's talking about the center of the universe, which is what? It's Judaism. And its sun is going to go out. Its moon's not going to shine. Its stars are going to be destroyed. And its powers will be no more. That is what Jesus is saying. There's just absolutely no other way to look at it. Well, I shouldn't say that because people do look at it another way, but that's what it means. And so here comes Jesus, the son of David, who is a temple builder, and he curses the Pharisees and the scribes and that generation, and he says, your house is going to be left to you desolate. And this is a description. When are these things going to be? Well, there's going to be a big tribulation. And then your host in heaven is going to be destroyed. Your temple's going to be left to you desolate. Judaism died. AD 70. Then he goes on and he says in verse 30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in, I don't like the sky, it's the heavens. But it's saying what's going to happen is in the heavens, you're going to see the sign that the Son of Man is there. How? By the destruction of the temple, so he says. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Which is a quotation. It's taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a throne and a kingdom and everlasting dominion. So what is Jesus trying to tell us? The Son of David opens the book. The Son of David brings the curse upon the temple. The Son of David arises into heaven, and he is seated on a throne with the Ancient of Days, and he is given authority over all the heavens and the earth. That's what we're told when we get to the end of the book. That's what he's talking about here. So, chapter 2, oh, we've seen the star of the Christ. Where is he born? The star? Well, now we're at Jesus rising up. He becomes the star. He is now the sun, the moon, and the stars. All the other stars and the sun and the moon have been darkened. Judaism has fallen. Now Christ goes up on a cloud. He's come on a cloud up to the Ancient of Days, and he has all authority. Now, not simply over Jerusalem, but over the whole universe, over the whole world. And now when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, what Jesus has been saying is proven true. So one age comes to an end. The Jewish age, all the way down to A.D. 70, ends. A new age begins at the resurrection. They overlap for 40 years, and at the destruction of Jerusalem, this new age is ratified. Now everyone can see what Jesus was saying is true. And so he goes on to talk about how that new age is going to work in verse 31. And he will send forth his angels with a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the others. And so this word angels, I'm sure you know this, it means somebody who makes an announcement. It could be angelic beings, but it's also a word that's used of human beings. And that's what it's talking about here. It's not talking about angels flying around grabbing people up. It's talking about now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and he has all authority. Now the message is going throughout the four corners of the earth by messengers known as apostles and prophets, and in our day as missionaries, to collect, to gather in all the elect. And our time is gone, so let me just then skip down to verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So what's the point of looking at all of this? Jesus ascends into heaven. And if you read Daniel 7, he has a whole group of people who are with him. Who are they? The kingdom and the authority and the power are given to the Son of Man and to the saints. That's you and me. And Ephesians tells us we've been seated in the heavenlies with Christ. He's seated, reigning, we reign with him. What difference does that make? Well, it makes a difference in terms of how we view about going out and speaking to people. We're in charge. Under the Son of Man, we're in charge. And so we should have confidence that when we speak, we are bringing God's word, and God will open people's hearts. But more than that, it gives us a certain view, a certain perspective about life. If you think about politics, and I'm not making some political statement, so don't worry, but if you think about politics, if you think about the way Christians think today and non-Christians think today, you would think that the United States is the center of the universe. And what God's doing is being like us, sitting back, listening and watching so we can make predictions about what's going to happen. That's not true. The center of the universe was Jerusalem. The center of the universe now is the church. The church has a mission to rule with Christ. So we'll take one issue, then we'll quit. Let's take the issue of abortion. That's an abomination, wouldn't you say? That's an abomination. And blood cries out. It's crying out all around this nation. And one day, God will do something about it. He's being rather patient right now. But he will do something about it. He did something about the blood from Abel all the way down to Zechariah and then finally down to Jesus. He destroyed a whole city and a temple. One day he will do something. But the church is seated. What are we doing about it? What if instead of marching in the streets or plaguing abortion clinics, and I'm not against either of those, so don't misunderstand me. What if the church all across this nation on Sundays stood up and sang an imprecatory psalm to Yahweh? We're in charge with Christ. What if we called down imprecations on the abortionists? Not the girls who are having the abortions, but the ones who are promoting it, making money from it. What if we used the Psalms? Because after all, we're supposed to sing the Psalms. What if we said, hey, you know, what if McKinney Bible Church and First Baptist over here and the church down there and all the churches around McKinney said, you know, what we're going to start doing is we're going to, when we come to meet with the Lord on Sunday, we're going to pray a psalm, an imprecatory song, a psalm of imprecation against abortionism. That might do more around this country than all the chatter about politics, which is simply chatter. God's interested in Christ seated at his right hand and the host of Christians or seated in the heavenlies with him. Let's stand. Father, we thank you that the Son of David has built a new temple. It's a people temple. And he lives in us by his Spirit. And we thank you that he is seated at your right hand. And he is in charge. And we thank you that we are seated with him to reign and to rule. This is the earth we inherit. Lord, help us to think through how we should use the gifts that you've given us to, with Christ, under Christ, govern this world. This we pray. In Christ's name, amen.